This is our third and final week cataloging the top ways to misuse Scripture. To call them top ways is sort of a misnomer because I don't know how you rank them. They're all equally bad in many ways. And we have begun hardly to even scratch the surface. One of the reasons why I'm approaching it this way, you know, we've done the flip side of it, hermeneutics, good rules to help you from falling into some of these traps. This is sort of the flip side of it, illustrations of all the bad ways that are out there. Not because we want to hold people up to ridicule or we want to feel superior or anything along that line. It's simply to let you remember that these illustrations are out there. They're everywhere. You know, if you want to see a bad use of Scripture, you know, turn on Christian radio for half a day and you'll have plenty of examples. It doesn't mean most of these people are particularly bad. There, a lot of them are good. They just fall into traps because they haven't been properly trained or they have an expedient use for Scripture that they haven't necessarily thought through principally. And so I want this to act as a warning, but also sort of an education to how much of this sort of thing is out there. It's everywhere, and it can be done by people who are really responsible in their normal use of Scripture. So it just reminds us we have to be discerning when we hear Scripture presented and be like the Bereans, willing to search the Scriptures to see if what's being said is true. By way of a review, we've talked about several different categories of errors, and we've used a number of illustrations in each one. We've done esoteric wisdom. Sorry. Unfortunately, every year my series of sermons falls in the spring when it's damp and sort of in mid-temperatures, and I have seasonal asthma, which kicks up. So it's a thorn in my side. And actually, if I keep hacking like that, it'll be a thorn in your side. But esoteric wisdom, the idea that there's some sort of hidden mystery that if we just unravel, it's a technique to success, or it's a technique to deeper spirituality, or it's a way of getting things from God, those sorts of things should be suspect from the start. This is a category that really we shouldn't fall into the trap of. You know, we've had enough examples of this that we ought to be warned of it. We also should know by now that truth is too important to be new. Somebody after 2,000 years that has discovered some hidden thing that's the secret to spiritual success is probably off the wall. And you should recognize that up front. Secondly, we looked at misapplying promises, the idea that all the promises of Scripture can just be automatically transferred over to your life and your situation and be applied. Get into a lot of trouble this way. Most of them are not meant for you. There are plenty that are. Let's not pick up on the ones that we wish to be for us and aren't. We talked about phrase jacking, you know, the equivalent of carjacking. We expel the original meaning from the text and use it in our own way. That happens all the time. And again, a lot of these categories overlap, so some of the examples today could even fit into that category, as we'll see. But the idea that if you take a verse or a sentence or a phrase even from the Scriptures and assign your own meaning to it, and use it in a different way. And then we talked about the illegal use of narrative. And that, again, frequently happens. We can't just automatically take a narrative in the Old Testament and apply it to our lives as if everything's identical. There are lessons to be learned from those narratives, but we have to make sure it focuses on the right things. So today we want to look at two more with a couple examples. Next week, I'm going to move out of this and talk a little bit about how the modern evangelical church got to the point where we so casually misuse Scripture all the time. And, you know, I think it's important to see that sort of thing historically. Too often, we adapt things from the world around us and sort of try and Christianize them, but in fact, it sort of eats away at the principles of our Christian faith. And some of that is clearly demonstrable in this situation. And it should horrify us that we're seeing our Christianity not through the Bible, but through the eyes of pagan philosophy. You know, think of something like the way Platonism has influenced modern Christianity. Here we have people who are reading the Bible through the grid of Plato. So who's the final authority there? You know, it modifies our understanding of Scripture because we're seeing it through pagan philosophy. And there's some of that going on in our approach to Scripture, and we'll talk about that next week. Today we want to look at, first, ignoring context. This is one that I shouldn't have to prove to you too much. We all know that that sort of thing goes on. Anytime you get in a theological discussion or a biblical discussion with two people and they differ, they're always telling each other, oh, you're pulling that out of context. You're misusing the context of that. But in fact, it happens constantly in popular preaching, radio teaching, and in books. And we want to be very careful of this. You know, if you ignore the context, again, you're detaching it from what God wants to say and putting your own words in the place of God's. The first one is Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. It's used a lot in a lot of different contexts. It's often used in context of discussions on apologetics. You know, come, let us reason together. God wants to reason with you and demonstrate his truth. There are good aspects to its use in apologetics and bad. It depends on what's being said by it. But here's an example from, you know, ordinarily good writers, Henry Cloud and John Townsend, in their book Boundaries, which a lot of you are familiar with and has generally got some really good advice in it. But in this they write that this invitation in Isaiah, come let us reason together, is where God tells us he's like a real friend or a real father who desires to listen to our side of things and consider changing his mind. Now, that may have nice sentiment behind it, and there certainly are all sorts of verses throughout Scripture that talk about God's loving care for his family. But is that what this passage is saying? You know, is he saying, let's make a deal? I was going to judge you, but would you rather have what's behind door number one? That's hardly what's being demonstrated here. And it's important, again, when you hear phrases like that used, even if you think you're familiar with the phrase, to go back and look it up in context. So let's take a look at Isaiah 1 here. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and wells and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to peer before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feast and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord the Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tender and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. Does that sound like it's open, that God's willing to make a deal with him? No, he's saying, look, the mess you are now and the punishment that you're receiving as a result of this, you can change that around. If you would just come back to me and do what I said, we can see you blessed again. But as it stands now, he's not saying you're basically good, let's bargain away a few of these things. He's saying, repent or else. So he's setting out two options before them. He's already condemned them. He's not open to discussion about whether they're evil or not. He's already condemned them. He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is this passage saying? And come now, let us reason together. Well, if you look at a modern translation such as the NIV, it says, come now, let us settle the matter. Come now, let us settle the matter. That's not actually a literal translation, but that's sort of what's being spoken of here. The idea is that God is calling them to be reasonable. Reasonable. You're receiving all this punishment because of your evil deeds. Just change your ways and repent and come back to me, and I'll restore the blessings. It's very much parallel to the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy. The call here is not that we're going to sort of talk back and forth and I can present my case to God and he can modify his case and sort of change things. It's simply a call to be reasonable, to listen to what obviously is the truth. God has the right to judge you because you're unrighteous. Are you going to come back to him, or are you going to continue in your way and suffer the sort of agony that you've suffered? So although the come now let us settle the matter isn't strictly a literal translation, it is actually a sense of the meaning of what's being said there. So again, part of the problem of pulling something out of context and assigning meaning to it is that you end up sort of portraying it in the wrong light and actually sort of being the reverse of what the passage is talking about, as in the case of that quote in Boundaries. Second example, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Probably you guys can quote this from memory. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is something that you often hear in prayer rallies or in patriotic meetings, calling the nation of America to to repent and come back to God. According to stories, both Eisenhower in the 50s and Reagan in both of his inaugurations in the 80s placed their hand on this verse as they were sworn in as president. But as with all other passages of this type, we have to ask, to whom was it spoken to in its original context? And second, is it transferable to other historical contexts? So in other words, who are the people that are being spoken of or spoken to in this passage? Who are the people that are being called to humble themselves and repent? What is the land he's promising to heal? And does this transfer wholesale, does this concept transfer wholesale to modern America? In context, of course, this passage comes historically after Solomon has dedicated the temple. And it's part of God's response in that dedicatory ceremony. So I'll read part of the chapter of 2 Chronicles 7. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord filled it. That's an interesting concept, by the way. They dared not go in because the glory of the Lord filled it. Interesting, but for another time. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the people dedicated the temple of God. The priests took their positions, as did the Levites with the Lord's musical instruments, which King David had made for praising the Lord, and which were used when he gave thanks, saying, "His love endures forever." Opposite the Levites, the priests blew their trumpets, and all the Israelites were standing. Solomon consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the fellowship offerings. Because the bronze altar he had made could not hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat portions. So Solomon observed the festival at the time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. On the 8th day, when they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days, and the festival for 7 days more. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace, he had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord in his own palace. The Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer, and I've chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I convened with David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel.' But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated in my name." And it goes on in that sense, similarly for the rest of the chapter. So, who is it talking to? It's talking to Israel, whom he's made a covenant with, and now he's renewing that covenant. And again, the blessings and cursings. You'll know how to, every time when God in the Old Testament renews his covenant, he has that blessings and cursings. You know, if you go this way, you get blessing. If you go this way, you get cursing. So it's the nation Israel. What's the land he's going to heal? Israel, the physical territory of Israel. He's going to heal the whole area. So does that transfer wholesale to America? Is America God's covenant people? A lot of people think so. Where do you see that? The new covenant's not ethnically or geographically located. It's a message that goes out to all the world. John Piper says about this passage, when you apply this text to our contemporary situation, my people would refer to the Christian church who cannot say, in whatever country they reside, that this country is their land. So is there a principle there we can transfer? Well, yes, in broad terms. The church are the elect. The church are the covenant people with God. Therefore, if we head off on sinful ways, we do need to repent and come back. But there's no sense here at which this applies to the nation of America. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for revival. We shouldn't pray for America turning to God. But it can't be applied out of this passage. This passage just does not work in that context. Second thing we want to look at today is, as a way of misusing scripture, is what I call thematic eisegesis. Thematic eisegesis. You all know by now eisegesis is the reading in a meaning into a text rather than reading out, which is exegesis. Thematic exegesis is the idea that we come across a theme we want to teach on, and then we go searching for a passage we can make fit to that theme. The exact reverse of the way Scripture should be used. You should go to Scripture, be confronted by Scripture and what it has to say, and then develop your message out of that. This has it reverse. This is particularly a preacher's fallacy, or a public speaker's fallacy, or a book writer's fallacy, but we all do it. But it's easy for people to say, you know, I've got something I want to say to the church. Let me go ravage Scripture and see if I can find something that somehow can be made to say that. We always, when we have asked congregants to come up and present a message, this is one of the things we warn them against. You know, make sure we try and steer them actually into some sort of exegetical thing where you start with a passage and exegete it and then come with a lesson. But we often warn them, if you're going to do something on a theme, make sure you're not just using the Bible as a springboard to say what you want to say. So let's look at one example of the story of David and Goliath. A well-known Christian speaker gives a lot of seminars around to churches and denominations on Christian leadership, a guy by the name of John Maxwell. He wrote a book a number of years back called Be All You Can Be, A Challenge to Stretch Your God-Given Potential. And it's a book on Christian leadership development, and it uses David and Goliath as the springboard to talk about his principles of leadership. And so he draws from 1 Samuel 17 as a way of seeing how to handle obstacles in our lives, meaning these obstacles are the giants that we face. Now, I'm not sure that's what the passage is about to begin with, but he in particular points to verse 52a as the key to the whole story. And 52a says, then the men of Israel surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines. Again, I don't know if that passage, if I would pick that as the key theme that explains the whole passage. But in his case, why is this important? Says Maxwell, the reason we need to kill giants in our own lives, meaning leaders in the church, the reason we need to kill giants in our own lives is this. Those whom we lead will never kill giants in their lives until we first kill the giants in our lives. So I could see why that verse would be important to that. The idea is that because David was brave enough to go out and kill giants, then Israel surged forward and killed their own giants. But this is sort of an Aesop's fable type of treatment of what the passage is about. I mean, you can make a metaphor out of anything. That doesn't mean that's what was intended when the passage was written. Is this really what the Bible is talking about here? You know, are we really to sort of use these stories as some sort of moral object lesson and metaphor for conquering our own obstacles? In context, this passage is a presentation to us in the flow of the historical story of validating David's selection by God in contrast with Saul. Saul's cowering off in the corner, and David, who's not even king yet, but he's been anointed, comes up and says, this is despicable. We're letting them drag the name of God down. We've got to vindicate God's name. It's not a personal problem situation. This is a national and spiritual disaster. In addition, of course, despite his lesson, the Israelites don't surge forward to kill giants. Goliath is the only giant that's presented as being present in this story. You know, as one writer has said, you know, David killed the giant so the people wouldn't have to kill the giant. You know? And in the story, the Philistines flee before the Israelites ever rise up to pursue them. They see what David's done and they flee. It's nothing about seeing David kill a giant and then they want to go kill their own giant, and therefore that gives them courage to go forward. It's the fleeing Philistines that caused them to have courage to flee forward. Maxwell, of course, in his book, has developed a motivational plan to help us kill our personal giants, and he entitles them, appropriately enough, The Five Stones, mirroring the five stones that... this story is about what God does. It's not even specifically about what David does. David himself puts that sort of interpretation on it in his speech beforehand. He doesn't emphasize his courage and skill, but his desire to have God vindicated and to express confidence that God will vindicate his name. And his words as he approaches Goliath are even more to the point and say the same thing. But again, in modern evangelicalism, as long as you have a good lesson, it doesn't make any difference whether you handle Scripture correctly. You can draw whatever story you want out of it. You know, as I said, you can make a metaphor of anything. Second illustration is from the Eldredges. Fancy that. The book Wild at Heart. I almost considered creating a whole category that just says the fallacy of the Eldredges, but I didn't do that. But this is from his book Wild at Heart, the subtitle of which is Discovering the Secrets of a Man's Soul. Could fit in the esoteric category here too as well. He's going to uncover us biblically what manhood is all about. And of course that ends up being his sort of mission statement. Deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. This is how he bears the image of God. You know, that's the cover of every romance story that's ever existed, but I don't know how biblical it is. He draws part of this from snatching portions of Scripture here and there and putting his own bent on them. So he says, for example, about the creation story, Eve was created within the lush beauty of Eden's garden. But Adam, if you remember, was created outside of the garden, in the wilderness. And the record of our beginnings, the second chapter of Genesis, makes it clear. Man was born in the outback, from the untamed part of creation. Only afterwards is he brought to Eden. And ever since then, boys have never been at home indoors, and men have an insatiable longing to explore. We long to return. It's when people most come alive, or when men most come alive. The core of a man's heart is undomesticated, and that is good. First of all, you do have in his case, he takes one particular approach to correlating Genesis 1 with Genesis 2, and his solution is that man was created first, then the garden, and then Eve. That's one possible reconstruction, but even there, he's not created out in the wilderness. He's not created outside the garden. The garden just doesn't exist. You know, he's not kept outside the garden, and there's a domesticated area. But if that wildness is a part of man bearing the image of God, then what does it say about women who also bear the image of God? Why does the wildness only apply to the male part of it, when clearly Genesis 2 says both of them are created in the image of God? He also draws in Exodus 15:3 and says that aggression is part of the masculine design. We are hardwired for it. If we believe that man is made in the image of God, then we would do well to affirm that, quote, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name, quoting from Exodus 15:3. The universal nature of this ought to have convinced us by now, the boy is a warrior, the boy is his name. Which is an interesting parallel. Of course, in Exodus 15, it's the song Moses and the Israelites sing after the deliverance by the Lord. And so, in this case, the Lord has acted as their warrior. It's not saying the essential nature of God is that he's a warrior. You know, this is describing a characteristic that they're thanking him for in this context. The idea is that's the part of who God is essentially, and therefore it must also be transferred because the male is created in his image. Again, doesn't follow. Or later, his concept of rescuing a beauty, he cites Isaiah 61:3. They will be called oaks of righteousness. And he says, under the shadow of a man's strength, a woman finds rest. In context, again, of Isaiah 61, this is on the renewal and restoration of Israel. You know, it's the message Jesus quotes part of when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, to say, I'm fulfilling this today. Is it describing who manly men are? Well, no, not really. It's this phrase applies to those who are mourning in Zion, those who are in captivity, who are mourning and want to be free and restored. So let me read a little bit of the passage. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Is this describing the manly man as set forth by God in the Bible? Not at all. This is all who mourn, who are in captivity. That would be male and female, of course. But it's not particularly describing any aspect of manliness. It's talking about people who are planted in God. Again, these sorts of illustrations can be magnified all over the place. Some of them are serious. Some of them we seem to sort of treat as kind of trivial. But we, again, are talking about the Word of God. We aren't a society anymore that has much respect, much awe of things that are great and rich. But the Word of God, as believers, is something we should fiercely contend for. Something we should be protective of, and something we should not just use to our own benefit, but to try and understand what God's trying to say to us. How can you be corrected by the Word of God when you make it say what you want it to say? The point is, it tells you things you don't want to hear, as well as things you do want to hear. So it's very important that, again, we be aware that these things are out there. And like I say, I've tried to put so many in the illustrations over these 3 weeks, primarily to demonstrate you how prevalent it is. This isn't something that happens occasionally. This is something that happens from half the pulpits in the country every week. And it requires an informed laity that's willing to hang on to the meaning of Scripture and let Scripture speak to them, and to be able to test what's being said by the standard of what the text says.